Your Bibles, once you turn to Hebrews chapter 3, we have been going through the book of Hebrews, and we've come to learn a few things about our writer. He has an agenda, and he has a twofold perspective or goal in that perspective that he's trying to accomplish. One is very theological. He's trying to lay before the Hebrew Christians this theological truth about Jesus Christ being our great high priest. That's where he's driving toward, this word of exhortation, he says in chapter 13. But then practically, on the other hand, he's trying to hold down the attrition rate of Jewish Christians going back into Judaism. And when you go back into Judaism, isn't it just a matter of toying with another church or going to another denomination or something like this? They're apostatizing. They're falling away from the faith. And they're falling away from the faith in such a way. So one thing to have a sin issue. It's another thing to apostatize. You apostatize, you're not coming back. That's the message of Hebrews chapter 6 and Hebrews chapter 10. There's a willful sinning that takes place here. There's a not just a having a struggle with sin on one hand, there's a denying of the Son of God on the other. Some things are reactive, but these things are proactive. When you're proactive along these lines, it reveals a heart that isn't going to be remedied. And so there's a huge warning that he's coming with in writing this letter to these people here, that he wants them to from following these other people that are going into this direction. So there's a very practical message in this book, as well as there's a very theological one. You can't miss the storyline that he keeps talking about. We have this great high priest. We have this great high priest. He says it in chapter, the end of chapter 2. He says it at the beginning of chapter 3. He's going to reiterate it again and really get into it when he starts into chapter 7, where he just sort of goes into the whole idea of priesthood in general, high priest in specific, and then the orders of priesthood of Melchizedek and Aaron that he gets into chapter 7, how it's built upon a better covenant, it's built upon better tabernacle, things of this sort. It's on, say, in 8 and 9, it gets to 10, how it delivers and sanctifies better. Everything's better, 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 better when it comes to everything that comes to Jesus Christ. You can't miss the word better in Hebrews 10. And the reason for that isn't that he's just trying to write some dissertation for some doctrinal degree somewhere in some seminary. He's trying to keep people from apostatizing. So you understand the urgency of writing the letter, but you need to understand that when he writes this, he's just not telling them, come on, guys, come on, guys, come on, guys, and giving them nothing but a bunch of encouragements that you see from maybe a coach in a locker room. No, he's giving them specifics here theologically that they're supposed to mesh around. Now, one of the things we saw last week in Hebrews chapter 3 is that, we saw this a couple of weeks ago as well, is that our writer is now moving from this whole idea of how Jesus Christ is better than the angels. Even though he's created lower than the angels as a man, he has to answer that question because he has to be that way because he has to be, what, greater than the angels and having a better name as Savior. But he's also better than the angels in chapter 1 because he has a better name as Son. So he has a better name than the angels as Son and he has a better name than the angels as Savior. Both of those two-pronged attacks answers the question at the very beginning of chapter 1 of how he can be the radiance of his glory and the representation of his nature, how he can inherit all things, how he has all these titles, and at the same time it answers the Jewish question about, let me get this straight, you got a man who has all these things coming his way, right? That's right. A man created lower than the angels. That's right. And so he answers that question in chapters 1 and 2. He moves from that and gets into chapter 3 and starts dealing with the next big persona in the Old Covenant, which is Moses. He's the mediator of the Old Covenant. And how Jesus Christ has a better name, in that sense, than Moses. How does he argue the point in verses 1 through 6? He argues that how? Both men have houses that they have to attend to. Not as prophets, but as mediators. I mean, this is who Moses was, you see. This is who Jesus was. Jesus was faithful over his house. Moses was faithful over his house. So what makes one better than the other? Well, because this guy over here, the son, Jesus Christ, owns the house. This guy over here is a servant. So sons own, servants serve. While Jesus served as a son, Moses never could serve as a son. He can only serve as a servant. And so Jesus has a better name. And then he talks about this house that Moses was faithful over. And Jesus was faithful over. And then he starts talking about the house and talks about us as the house if we hold fast our confession firm until the end. So that's where he launches from the end of verse 6 of chapter 3 and then gets into verse 7 of chapter 3. And as he runs really through most of chapter 4, because he's going to get to that high priest statement again in verse 14 of chapter 4, he argues from Psalm 95 about the need, urgency, importance for them to basically hold fast their confession and boast of their hope firm unto the end. And so he uses Psalm 95 as sort of a text to preach from. And he quotes from Psalm 95 in the end of verse 7 through verse 11. And all through this, we talked about last week, about this whole idea of the works of God and the ways of God, and then you come into the rest of God, you see, and how these people didn't enter into it. Their hearts were hardened because basically what happened with them. They didn't, as he says at the very end of chapter 3, they didn't enter in because of unbelief. They didn't hold fast the beginning of their assurance firm until the end, verse 14. So he's going to make a lot of applications from this psalm because he says, and the reason why he quotes this psalm is that these were, quote-unquote, people of God. These were, quote-unquote, Christians. You can carry a name that you're a Christian, but the evidence of the pudding is in the eating. The evidence of the pudding here, for you as a Christian, is that you do what? You see his works, you enter his ways, and then you enter into and grab hold of his rest. That's the whole point. If you don't do that, I don't care what you call yourself. Call yourself a son of God, for all that matter. You're none of that. Titles matter nothing with God. Everything has to hinge on this. You have to see God's works, enter into God's ways. God's ways, not your ways. And enter into his rest. You've got to wake yourself up from your religion. And so he uses this Psalm 95 as a springboard to get them, shake them out of their lethargy into this Judaism thing. And say, look, it didn't profit these guys, did it? Because he's going to draw those kind of questions. He makes those questions. He says, look at these people. These people. These folks who are, as he says in verse 16. And who provoked him when they heard? Egyptians? No. Those who came out of Egypt led by Moses. Ammonites? No. See, these are people of God, quote unquote. And with whom was he angry for 40 years, verse 17? Those who sinned. He wasn't angry with the Moabites. He's angry with these people. Their bodies fell in the wilderness. As we saw last week, a 40-year funeral procession. 90 people dying a day. And whom did he swear they would not enter into his rest? See, those were disobedient. And so we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. Now, we also saw in verse 12 and 13 an admonition here. He wants for them, he gets right to the punchline, take care, brethren, lest there should be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart in falling away from the living God. You can sit right there in that chair, in this place here, and eat 1,000 Lord's Supper meals with us and fall away from the faith. It can happen. Yeah, you. Yeah, me preaching. Could fall away because of what? An evil, unbelieving heart. So God knows that propensity is there. You know the propensity is there. What's the remedy? God puts the remedy here in verse 13. Encouragement. You need to be encouraged. That's the tool in the toolbox that God's going to use to keep you from an evil, unbelieving heart. To keep you from falling away. To keep from having your heart hardened, he says in verse 13. But encourage one another day after day, as long as it's still called today. That's how long you do this for. Lest any one of you, now he could have said, lest any one of you have an evil, unbelieving heart, fall away from the living God. He could have just reiterated what he said in verse 12, because that's where he's driving. But he changes the terminology. He says, lest any one of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Your main enemy is sin. And sin's modus operandi and how it operates with you is it tricks you. It deceives you. It makes you think you need its desire. You listen to its lies. You have an anger problem because you think at that moment that's what you need to do, have to do, must do, whatever else it is, sin is going to do that. Or lust, or pride, or slothfulness, whatever else it might be. Here with these people here, the deceitfulness of sin is to think something wrong theologically and have them go in a different direction when it comes to Jesus Christ as high priest. But that sin is deceitful. And then it's deceitfulness. You keep listening to lies long enough, as they say, you listen to a lie long enough to start thinking it's the truth. That has a hardening effect on your heart. As he says it, these aren't my words, this is what he says. Lest you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. If sin is not being exposed in your life, on a consistent basis, entering the sanctuary. Then I saw therein. See, if you're not being exposed to sin and its ways and its deception and its trickery, then you don't live. There's no middle ground. Your heart's being hardened. And if your heart's being hardened, so we're going to look at this morning a little bit along this line of what it means to have a hardened heart. If your heart's being hardened, there's a twofold thing that's going on. On one hand, a hardening of the heart is a judicial act of God. In other words, God responds to sin by hardening the heart. This is the default drive of God's judgment when it comes to sin. Hardening of heart. This goes on 24/7. I don't care if you're a Christian or a non-Christian. I don't care if you're Hindu or you're an animism. I don't care if you're into Shintoism, Buddhism, whatever ism you might be into at this moment, 24/7. If you are listening to the deceitful aspects of sin, your heart's being hardened. It doesn't waver from that. God never wavers from that. This is a judicial aspect that always happens. Now, having this in effect, because there's other aspects of the judgment of God. There's where He takes your life. There's where He puts people in hell. There's all these aspects of the judgment of God. But this is a default drive. This happens 24/7 to everybody at all the time. So sins of omission, sins of commission, doesn't matter what they are. Sin has this dilatory effect on you. Debilitating. It takes you down. It retards your activities that are pleasing in the sight of God. Doesn't matter who you are. And I'm telling you this so that you don't deceive yourself and think somehow I can escape from this. This doesn't really apply to me. I'm a Christian. This is for the lost people. No, it isn't. He writes in the Galatians, don't be deceived. See, don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. Don't be deceived. What a man plants, this is what he's going to grow. God has this in effect. He also has something in effect, Hebrews 3, that prevents this, or takes this away, or fights against this. And it's called brethren, and it's called encouragement. You've been gifted, I've been gifted, and we're called. When you leave this room, hopefully, you've been encouraged. Now, being encouraged doesn't mean I'm smiling a lot. I feel a whole lot better. Wow, I can do that with two cups of coffee. I mean, I don't need, you know, understand, when you leave, I don't need you feeling a certain way, necessarily. When I say encouraged, I mean, there's been this effect that is fighting against a hardening process in your heart. That's what you need when you leave this room, is to have that fought against, which means I have been encouraged by the brethren, which means, according to the text, I have exposed sin. Remember? Because it talks about the deceitfulness of sin. I have come to understand some things about sin that I didn't know before. Just like I need to know about the Savior, I also need to know about sin and its ways in my life. Pride, arrogance, these big ticket items that we never really call sin. We never really put a finger on these things. It's like, for example, if we're talking about, I don't know, I'm just addicted to this, or I've got problems with that, or whatever it might be. Many times we need to discuss those things and get down below the surface of those areas in our lives that we can't control and recognize the manufacturing plant for those things are these bigger white-collar sins. Pride. Unbelief. And so when you start attacking the factory plants as rolling out the little things that keep you constantly in chains in some other area, all of a sudden we're going to deal with the little bitty things by hitting the main thing, the mother load. And when you're dealing with pride, you're saying, I'm being tempted with this sin. Okay, I want to hit the main center. Lord, help me to be humble. So instead of saying, Lord, I'm having an anger temptation, help me to not be angry, I've come to learn a little bit more about exposing sin because I was encouraged to keep my heart from being hardened. I'm going to say, Lord, keep me humble. Uh-oh, change of prayer. Because I've understood some more about where sin grows in an environment of pride and unbelief. It's a greenhouse that grows all these noxious plants out there that give rise to these blue-collar sins that I constantly feel and fight on an everyday basis. Most Christians don't wake up and just feel like, oh my goodness, no, Lord, not the temptation to be prideful again. Oh, no, no. We don't really feel the struggle for feeling prideful. or we don't really feel the struggle of feeling like, oh gosh, I'm struggling with this. Here I am, I'm going down the road, and all of a sudden I got this temptation to not believe. See, that just really doesn't really happen like that. Those sins, they just sort of stay there. And the generating plant just seems to work on a 24/7 basis, waiting for opportunity to outcrop through a blue-collar sin that we do feel. Maybe anger, maybe lust, maybe laziness, maybe, I don't know, whatever it might be, that all of a sudden sloshes us out of the boundaries, and we feel this in a very physical way, or we feel this in a very social way, or some other kind of way, and we realize, I shouldn't be thinking this, or saying this, or practicing that, or whatever. See, that's the blue-collar aspect. But that stuff comes from someplace. And it comes from things that are deeper. With this kind of sin being exposed, has to come through a context of brethren talking about things in the Word that bring these things to your attention, encouraging you, not discouraging you, but encouraging you, talking about Christ the Savior that gives us a foundation so that we can launch a preemptive strike on these things, but at the same time, calling the evil what it really is. This is the real evil right here, Mark, right here. This is what's generating the real temptation in your life. I don't feel the pull of the temptation. I know. That's why when you wake up, you've got to pray. Lord, keep me humble today. Keep me from thinking more of myself than I need to think. Help me, especially in these realms that I might be tempted in this area. I might be tempted in that area. Help me to stay humble. Help me to believe your word about what you say about who I am in Christ and what you've done for me and stand it on the promises. See, this isn't just, this is what you're supposed to do in devotion time. This is warfare stuff. This is stuff you take and you arm yourself with. Because you're going to have a fight. So this is going to crop up in the blue-collar realm in your life some way, shape, form during the day. And it's the white-collar stuff that if it hadn't been sabotaged and derailed at the initial get-go, you're going to have some issues with. Because pride has never been dealt with since you've gotten up in the morning. Unbelief hasn't been put and crucified on the cross. You haven't been boasting in the cross. You've been boasting in all these other things. Or maybe, you know, you haven't really attack the cross or something. You just haven't given it much time. You just really haven't given it much thought. I got a lot on my plate tomorrow. Well, I'm having a surgery. I can't be thinking about those things. No, you got to be thinking about those things. That's what you got to be thinking about. That's just another season you walk in, you walk out, walk into season, walk in that, whatever it might be. But in those seasons, nope, this is the day the Lord's given me. Rejoice and be glad, but I'm going to swing a mean sword and I'm going to aim for the big Philistines first. If I get the big Philistine, I can surely get his armor bearer. And the armor bearer is the blue collar sin. You got to go for the big guy first. And the big guy is the pride, the unbelief. Because notice, they didn't enter in because of unbelief, as he says later on that chapter. So if your heart's not going to be hardened, you need to be exposing sin. And you're not going to expose sin on your own. You're going to need the help of other brethren. Especially sin in your life. Because sin in your life, you don't really see as sin. It's a personality quirk. It's just something I was born with. It's just, well, they made me that way. You see, all these reasonings and rationales that you're going to give on why you need to stay the way you are, you need other people in your life. And that's why many times people don't like coming to church. You know, I don't like that church. They get in your business a lot. Well, you know, they kind of need to. Your business needs to be gotten into. Because we're brethren one another. We're not called to be, like we say, nosy rosies. But we should have a vested interest in each other in growing and walking. If a person begins to slide out and comes occasionally, doesn't come occasionally, and then his life starts, you know, looking like it's tattered on the ends, we need brethren to be able to practice Galatians 6:1 and go to him and say, brother, I don't know. I've known you. You were running a race really fast. It just seems like you've slowed down to a crawl. What's up? Talk to me. And if they're not used to that, because they're not used to having brethren in their life, oh my gosh, you're judging me. Get away from me. I can't believe this. Y'all are a judgmental church. You see? Because all of a sudden you've exposed something, which is what you're supposed to do when you encourage, and you've exposed it, and now they feel embarrassed. Oh my goodness. Everybody can see this. This person sees, he's accusing me. See, all you, now you're trying to protect something that's been exposed. You're trying to protect this? Now guess what you're revealing when you're trying to protect something that's sin? You're revealing something far deeper of your heart. That it's been hardened. And so to come in and say, your heart's been hardened, I'm telling you the truth. You're going to take it as an offense. You're going to think I'm judging you or whatever. I'm better than you. That's what I'm saying. Yeah, I need somebody to practice on that I'm better than they are. So you're the one. I drew your name out of a hat. I'm coming to you to tell you this, give you this salvo, that you're in sin, so I can feel better about myself. That's it? Really? That's your perspective on why I'm coming to you and telling you about this sin? How hard of a heart do you have? To have that perspective on a brother who's going to come and try to be your servant, help you through this, help you try to overcome something, where you're going to railroad him and call him that. Think about that. Now, the mechanics of how this works, turn to Ephesians 4. Because Paul tells the Ephesians that they're to walk a certain way. Remember, chapters 1, 2, and 3, all these great things that we have in Jesus Christ. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 4, because of these things, this unbelievable wealth that we have, he entreats them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which they had been called. Now, if you're going to walk in a worthy manner, okay, he goes through all these things in verses, 2 through 16. He tells them, at least he gets to verse 17, this is how you don't walk. And it has to do with a hardened heart. Because he says in verse 17, this I say therefore, and affirm together with the Lord. This is what's this. In other words, this isn't just my opinion. That you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk. Now notice, he's going to talk about the futility of their mind. He's going to talk about their understanding is darkened. He's going to talk about they have no life in God, the ignorance. Notice, because at the end of verse 18, the hardness of heart. All of this leads up to that, and then it says in verse 19, because of their callousness, which is another way of saying hard, hardness, callous, they give themselves over. They don't live in a vacuum. They give themselves over to sensuality. Sounds like Romans chapter 1. So think about it. If I'm caught up into sensuality, sexual issues, food issues, drug issues, sensuality has to do with the senses. It has to do with the physical appetites of the body. And I'm caught up and I can't quite control certain things. I need to come back here and listen and have something exposed and get around people who might have gone through the same thing who could encourage me to keep me with a softened heart. I've got to be able to walk in a manner worthy. As he says, 2 through 16, with the brethren, because all this has to do with brethren here, 2 through 16. And notice how he walks this out or unpacks it a little bit in verse 17. You don't walk as the Gentiles also walk. So one of the first characteristics of a hardened heart is the uselessness of the mind. Futility of the mind. When Gentiles operate out there in their mind, we say the uselessness of their mind. Futility. Now, he doesn't say that they can't use their mind. That's not what he's talking about when their mind is useless. But it's employed in such a way, when it comes to the things of God, it merits no value. Useless. Think about that. When something's useless, it's just useless. It's like, it's got no profit, no value. It can't be used. Everything a lost man does, I don't care if he's an Einstein, and he can profit many people. He can turn civilization on its head and cause us to have all these inventions and stuff and says, wow, that guy can really think. And now he's a thinker. Look at him using his mind. Well, I tell you what, man, he guy's got equations like this and he does this and that. And he can put these things together. And this guy can invent this and this. I remember a guy he was an inventor. He used to live off of, what's that road you go down Tiger Bend? You go past Antioch. You go around and he got a house down there. And man, people would call him when they needed something invented. In other words, we need to do this together and we don't know how to make this kind of contraption. Can you? And he would think it through and he'd put it together. It's like, how do you do that? Yeah, mechanical, mine, like a mechanical trap. Boy, when a Christian is completely useless in the sight of God, when it comes to his value and the way he thinks when it comes to God is useless. Think about the religious mindset out there. Think of all the things that they think when it comes to God out there. I don't care if it's an AA meeting with a generic God, or it's Hinduism, or it's Islam. When it comes to all their thoughts about God, you could put them all in one big basket, total them all up, and they would have no more value than if you just put one guy there with his one idea of thinking. They value zero when it comes to God. You can't walk that way. That's how Gentiles walk. You don't walk that way. Futility of their mind. And the reason why their mind's useless and they never can rise up to the fact that they can understand this great God is because they're darkened in their understanding. Their understanding, their ability to find God is completely in the dark. Now, this is God telling us. Are you going to believe this or are you going to have your own little way and rationale and things, how your little religion's going and all this? And everybody can change. Everybody's got an opinion about God. Everybody's got an opinion about death. Everybody's got an opinion about disease. All these things. You can hear about it, you can read about it, you can see movies about it. Everybody's got all these little things about this, and the movie Ghosts with Demi Moore and Patrick. All these ideas about God, useless. Darkening their understanding. Now, the reason for that is not hard to figure out. There's something that they don't have in their being. What is it? The life of God. He says it. They're excluded from the life of God. See, if they had the life of God, the life of God isn't just some sort of I feel good, I feel like I'm alive. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about life. He means life in the sense of knowledge. When you have life from God, you can think about God and you're correct about God. You're not incorrect. The life of God understands God. So when I talk to people and they say, well, how do you know God's this way? I know God. Push comes to shove, the reason why I know this isn't because I went to school. Is it because I got made straight A's in religion? That ain't it. It's because God has made me a partaker of His life. And if I'm a partaker of His life, I'm a partaker of the knowledge of how He operates. What He likes and what He hates. And what you're doing, He hates. I'm speaking on behalf of God. Having the life of God, I can tell you He hates what you're doing. Or He loves this. This is exactly what you're supposed to be doing. Well, no, don't stop that. Well, that sounds a little arrogant. Not arrogant. It's just a given truth. If I have it, I have it. And I'm telling you, this is what God thinks. This is what He hates. This is what He loves. And you have to do that. The spiritual mind of the spiritual man discerns all things. You'll never call evil good. You'll always call evil evil if you're a Christian. You can't help it. I will always have to tell the man who's the homosexual, God hates what you're doing. It's an abomination in sight. I don't care how you spin it. I don't care how you shape it. Rephrase it. Call it gay. Call it whatever you want. You are in sin for that practicing that lifestyle. I'm not. You can call me bigoted. You can put any kind of label you want on me, but I'm speaking on behalf of God to you, and I'm telling you how God feels. I say the same way about divorce. He says it. Hates divorce. There it is. I hate divorce. I'm speaking on behalf of God. Plan on doing that? In the middle of doing that? He hates it. You're doing something He hates. I'm letting you know that up front. So if that doesn't shake, rattle, and roll you somehow, then you're trying to hide sin. You're not trying to expose it. Yeah, but my spouse has nothing to do with your spouse. Leave your spouse out of it. So I can talk to people just like that and say, this is what it's called, and God's angry with it. And if that doesn't deter you from that course, I'm going to tell you, but you're not being encouraged wherever you're at or whoever you're talking to that calls themselves Christians. And I'm telling you, wherever you're at, whatever you're doing, your heart's hard. And you're going to die in your sins and go to hell. I'm just speaking on behalf of God here. So I'm not trying to be arrogant. I'm just trying to say, but this is why I'm speaking on behalf of God. Here's the Bible. This is what it says. You think it says something different? Here. Tell me what it says. Falls in your court. Then you tell me what God is saying, since you seem to know God. And somehow, maybe I don't know God, because I'm saying He's saying this, and you're saying me. You're telling me now He's not saying that. Then you tell me what He's saying. Well, I don't know, but it ain't that. I said, you don't know what God's saying, but you know it's not what I'm telling you God's saying. That's your answer, so you don't know. Just a simple example of moral sins being hidden behind bad understanding. Why? Because their minds are darkened. Their minds are useless. Their understanding is darkened. They're excluded from the life of God. The ignorance, it says in the text here, that's in them because of the hardness of their heart. This is why you cannot have a hard heart. Your heart is going to gravitate toward the resin of hardness. It's going to do it. When you leave this room, it will just gravitate naturally toward that because we live in unredeemed bodies. That's why we need encouragement day after day after day, he says. You need this as much as you can get. You need to be reading, studying, fellowship, and praying, listening, everything you can around good, solid Christian material and people. It's to your benefit. This resin effect constantly works. It's like wax in the sun. You're made of wax. You're going to walk into the sun. What's the first thing the sun's going to start doing with wax? Or clay, because that's what the term is in the Bible that you're made of. It's going to start hardening you. That's what it's going to do. Now, the last thing in Romans chapter 11, and you can see this also in Romans chapter 9, about this hardening effect of God, and I don't want to spend a ton of time on this, but the hardening aspect of God from a sovereign perspective is an unconditional hardening from God. It's judicial in the sense that God responds to people who sin against Him by hardening their heart. On the other hand, hardness of heart doesn't take God by surprise. It's something that, as Romans 9 says, when it comes to He has mercy on whom He desires and He hardens whom He desires, given the evidence of that with Pharaoh, going all the way back to Exodus chapter 4, you need to understand when a person has a hardened heart, it isn't by coincidence, didn't take God by surprise, it's there by sovereign decree. Now, having said that, it doesn't take the responsibility out of your lap at all. Because as our writer tells us, hardness, while it's given unconditionally by God, on one hand, like He can hate Esau before any of the children were born, and that doesn't even go to bad. On the other hand, He can also give it as a way of a judicial response to what's already there. Because He says that in Romans chapter 11. In other words, He responds to their unbelief by breaking them off. See, there's a response to God. And we've said this before. You've got God on one hand, and I'll put unconditional here. So you've got this unconditional aspect of hardness, and you've got God here. Now, on one hand, I've used this before, God wearing the black robe in a judicial way responds, because people who wear black robes are judges. He's playing defense here. He's a thermometer. He's measuring and giving, as a result of the measure that He measures, the proper response to the sin. He hardens the heart. So He's playing defense. You give to Him, He responds back to you. All right, in Genesis chapter 1, He creates, sovereign, right? Creates. And because He creates out of nothing, right? Because He creates, this is the white robe, He's king, not judge. So on this hand, He's a king. On this hand, He's a judge. Judges don't walk into court and pronounce sentence without having a trial. This is the result of what takes place, and He judges. This, He's proactive. He's not a thermometer. He's a thermostat. He's setting the temperature. He says, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He says, let there be light. But then once there's light, He says, good, call it day. He's doing things judicially. And so that's why you've got both of these aspects when it comes to God. When God does a work, He does the work sovereignly, but then He also puts on the black robe aspect and judicially describes it and calls it for what it is and gives it, from the righteous perspective of who He is, its proper name, designation, and its destiny. So you don't have them fighting against one another, because it always made me think in Genesis 1 when God would create something, and it's kind of like He's catching up, playing like, really? He just sees it now good for the first time? He didn't create it knowing it's going to be good? He's all knowing, right? He creates and then He sees it's good and He calls it something. Don't you know that before you did it, God? That makes sense. Yeah, he knows before He did it. But that's why He does it, though, because He's wearing this robe and He's wearing that robe. So in an unconditional aspect, when it comes to hardening of heart, He has mercy on whom He wills and He hardens whom He wills. Now this aspect always humbles us. Because God is totally free in His actions. Totally free in His actions. Has to be. He's tied to nothing that men do that cause Him to do X. Now, it looks that way over here. And you'll have verses that talk about God in that judicial capacity where He says, you call out to me, I will do this for you. See, there's a cause and effect, and He's the effect. This aspect, in a judicial sense, yes, that's true. But we know nobody's going to call out to Him who's dead and trespassing in sin unless He first does something. We know that. So we know that if He's going to be the effect in our lives, He also has to be the cause of these things. He's got to cause these things, and we're never going to call out to Him. But simply because He's got to be that cause, doesn't mean you're excused at all from the things that are there that's going to be judged based on their effects. So the soul that sins, it will die. You sin, you're going to be hardened. I'm telling you right now, this is an effect. Do not skip over this and rely back on everything. Well, yeah, saved by grace. I'm in, God's got to save you by grace, and everything's by grace, 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 and that's true. But if you think this is going to counteract something over here, and you're going to throw that back on God as if you have no responsibility to check the sowing process or the planting process of evil in your heart, you got another thing coming. God isn't going to be, mocked, it says in Galatians 6, when it comes to this aspect of Him. But it is, If anything's going to be accomplished, God's got to accomplish it. We know that aspect. So as king with the white robe, he has to establish salvation. He has to regenerate. He has to convert. There has to be a miracle going on every day in my life. If God doesn't start it, I don't have the resources to. And if I'm crying out to Him, it's because He's first done something in my heart to want me to cry out to Him. But if I don't cry out to Him, there's no middle ground. This goes into effect. Now, the unconditional part here that you find, for example, in Romans chapter 11, he says, what happened to Israel? He says in chapter 11, he says, what then? That which Israel is seeking for, it has not obtained. But those who were chosen obtained it, and the rest were hardened. It's interesting how he describes it. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes to see not, and ears to hear not, down to this very day. Notice how he describes them. Then David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block and a retribution to them, lest their eyes be darkened and see not and bend their backs forever. Two things going on here. With this quote, these three passages from the Old Testament, Psalm 69, 22 and 23, and in the book of Deuteronomy, verse 8, where he talks about Deuteronomy 29, 4. This spirit of stupor given to them. Part of the hardening process that God judicially, not just because of what men have done as sin, but even in the unconditional aspect, when God leaves a man to himself, and unconditionally, because this is the freedom of God, has no obligation toward a man, the characteristics, according to these Old Testament aspects here, is something about their table and something about their back. Their table's a snare and their backs are bent. Their table is the area of profit, the area of gifts, the area of what God gives to somebody, is a snare. It's the seed sown where there's thorns and thistles. And the other one, where their backs are bent over and they're loaded down with labor, like the seed sown with the soil that's shallow, and they come up and they're persecuted. Or they're working their way to heaven. They're labored down with all of these works they got to try to do for God. If you're into legalism, you're being hardened. If you're into pleasures and all these other things of the world and seeking Him and seeking those things more than God, I got bigger barns, I got to build these bigger things for my... You're being hardened. This is the things he's bringing up. Their table being a snare and their backs being bent forever. It's part and parcel of some of the characteristics of what it means to be hardened by God. And if God leaves a man in that state, and he can choose to do that, he's under no obligation. He's righteous in what he does. He's under no obligation to take him out of that. People who want to live in their legalism or live in their license with their table, he leaves them. And their hearts are hardened. So, sum up real quick. When we deal with encouraging you to not have a hardened heart, we understand the process, Ephesians chapter 4. But we also understand the actual end product of a hardened heart that God gives people over unconditionally to. And that is what? It has to do with a license when it comes to sin, or legalism when it comes to trying to overcome sin. If you can't fight both of those things, your heart's going to be hardened when it comes to God. You're going to come to some grand conclusion, some way, shape, along the line, that he's a hardened, exacting man, reaping where he doesn't sow, and I'm not going to invest. And so if you're having difficulty in your Christian life, you're having difficulty warming up to God, loving him, humbling yourself, breaking of your heart to follow after him, it has something to do, maybe with that process we talked about and the mechanics of it in Ephesians 4, but it also has something to do with what God has put you in and given you over to in the sense of license and a sense of legalism. I'm telling you that as a spokesman for God so that you do what? As a fellow brother, I'm not a professional, I'm just a brother, so that you break from that. That you say, Lord, I don't want to have my table being a snare. I don't want to have my back bent. I want to be able to stand on the righteousness of Jesus, perfectly free. I don't have a load on me anymore. Like Pilgrim and Pilgrim's Progress, he dumped the load, remember? And he left the city of destruction. That I'm perfectly righteous in Jesus. But I don't want to be trapped with the very gifts from the Creator. They're gifts. But I'm worshiping them. I'm worshiping my table and the things that's on my table. I don't want that to be a trap. I want the Creator. I want Christ to be my all in all. And you avoid this error extreme, and you find your heart softened and not hardened. And you've been encouraged because brethren have not only shared that with you, you can share that with others. And your eyesight can see that in other people. You hear it in their speech.
You see it in their deeds. You see what they really move toward and gravitate toward, spend their time and money on, their resources on. After a while, it's like, you know, you can run, but you can't hide. You can tell me you like something, but I can see by your actions you really hate it. Or I can tell you, you can tell me that you hate something, but I see by your actions, bro, you like it. You give them an awful lot of time, an awful lot of attention, an awful lot of, money for it. When that begins to happen, you don't see it. Things need to be exposed. And what we're aiming for is here, so that your heart is softened and you do not fall away from the living God, and you hold fast to Jesus Christ. Thanks for your patience. Questions you might have. Things you don't understand. Some didn't make sense. It'll give me a lot to chew on. Different sections of Scripture. Ephesians 4 and also Romans chapter 11. But hopefully it's something that you can digest and understand, that I'm not to have a hardened heart. I have to be around brethren. I've got to listen to the truth. I've got to be open to the big ticket sins that feed the small ticket sins, and understand that some way, shape, or form is going to feed into my license or my legalism. That's your two main enemies for the righteousness of Jesus Christ that you're called to hold on to. Because remember, he's going to say this in Hebrews chapter 12. You have got to have a sanctification without which what? No man sees the Lord. A holiness without which no man sees the Lord. And that holiness can't come from license, and it can't come from legalism. It won't come from a bent back. It won't come from a snared table. You've got to be able to stand straight in the Lord, in Christ, not married to what's on my table. I can't have my back bent with the loads of trying to do all these penance and works to get God to like me. I've got to be around people who can encourage me and not have a hardened heart to move in either of those two directions.
Rich. I've been getting a lot of encouragement over the last year from Luther. He has a daily devotional called By Faith Alone. And Luther's Lutheran, so there's some issues, you know. But generally speaking, he's very encouraging to have us quickly run to the Lord and asking forgiveness for the sins that are exposed.
Yeah, right.
That we willingly will reflect upon our day, if we don't have a brother, if it's something not big, you know, pennies grow into dollars.
Right.
So let's get the sins when they're pennies, right? Let's reflect daily upon our actions, our motives,
right.
and really take that promise and the truth to heart. If we confess our sins,
right,
God is faithful to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us
from all unrighteousness.
From all unrighteousness.
Right.
That's either true
or it's not.
Or it's not.
Right.
And we're going to feed on it or we're not.
Right.
I need to feed on it.
Right.
So I sin a lot.
Right. And you need to be around brothers who will help you.
Whether it's in quarter size.
Right.
But I sin a lot.
Mm-hmm.
And I need a lot of forgiveness.
Right.
And you know, in this whole thing of not having our hearts hardened, we need to keep close account with the Lord through
right.
confession, through forgiveness,
right.
through the Lord Jesus Christ Himself cleansing
right.
us.
That's right.
Not just, like you say, legalism. I need to read my Bible more.
Right.
I need, although the means of grace are very helpful to expose these things. But they can become just legalism.
That's right. That's exactly right.
My
exactly
Bible reading means no more than
right.
the amount of help it gives me
right.
to have fellowship with Christ. But it does mean as much as it does do that. So, you know, I don't throw the baby out with the bathwater.
Right.
But when we're talking about the reality of sanctification, the reality of keeping our soft heart, that's by grace, and it's intentional.
Right.
It's not unintentional.
That's right.
And the Lord, in His goodness, when it becomes unintentional, thank God He brings a brother
that's
or a
right.
sister
okay.
and exposes and says,
that's right.
like
Nathan. To David.
You're the man.
You're
the
man. That's right.
And we don't need to be afraid of that. As a matter of fact,
right.
we love when we do that. We
mm-hmm.
show some of the hard aspects of love
right.
toward those that we do love when we go to them and say, hey.
That's right. Yeah, and that's a good reminder. When someone exposes sin in your life, if your first knee-jerk reaction is that they're judging you, think first.
They might be. That shouldn't be your first reaction. Listen to what they're saying. At least listen. Because what happens is that they're right. In your first knee-jerk reaction, they're judging me. Then you're basically saying, I don't want to hear what you're saying because I've already got my mind made up. I know what you're doing, why you're doing it, and it's not true for me. It's like what Conrad said one time. Because even if a lost man came to you and said, you're a greedy man, and you knew this guy was lost, and he told you you were greedy, and this guy 10 times greedy, more greedy than anybody else, you should at least listen to him. At least listen and ask, maybe I am a greedy man. I need to check that. He sees me, and he comes away thinking I'm greedy. Why is that? I need to think about that. Not because he's got powerful words or whatever he says goes. That ain't it. Listen to what he's saying. Then you can kind of judge it on the merits and things of that sort. But to just write people off and be angry because they say something about you that you disagree with, that shows you're not listening. It shows when something maybe comes down the pike and gets exposed a little bit, it might be there. You turn on the lights in the kitchen and all the roaches run to the corners, and you, that's what sin does. It's trying, and you, I don't want that exposed. Hide that thing. Get in those crevices and everything, you know? No, they need to be exposed and squatted with the old fiber. So, well, tell my wife that it freaks her out. So, that's what they need to be done. So, change roaches. So, anybody else? This is good. Jay.
Mark, since most sin is in our hearts and it's not exposed to the brother, they don't know about it. It's between you and God. But doesn't repentance and sorrow for sin be the softener of your heart?
Right.
More so than your brother?
Correct. Well, yeah. The brethren are a means to an end. Think about that. And honestly, the repentance is a means to an end. The repentance is a means to what end? I want to be right with God. I want to have fellowship with God. I want Him to be, like I said in Psalm 73, who am I in heaven but thee? You're the... you know, the joy of my heart. I want that. So the repentance is a reaction that I don't have that. And I'm turning from these things because that's what I want. And the brethren are just a tool toward that end. They're not somehow the only tool in the box. But when God says this in Hebrews 3, this, you need brethren, this is what brethren are here for, to encourage along these lines. For brethren not to do that, they fail in their job. But then for you not to listen to that from brethren is to show hardness on your part.
And plus, I think in the sense that you're saying about the brethren exposing sin, I think you can. I think they can expose sin in your heart without them ever even knowing about it. For instance, if I have an anger problem and you never see me angry, ever, and you're like, oh, Joe's just, he's never angry. Yes. But maybe you have an anger problem and you say, well, I've just really been struggling with this anger problem, then that's going to convict me and think, wait a minute, I have an anger problem.
Yeah.
And you never even knew that I had an anger problem.
Right.
And exactly. I think that can apply to any sin.
Yeah, absolutely.
I think that's why what you're saying makes so much sense, in that trafficking with people that may be struggling with the same thing, they might say, I've been struggling with this, where you might just not tell them.
Right.
But it's still going to get to you because you're going to know.
It's true. That's exactly right. Good point. Anybody else? It's good. The sins you're not going to feel aren't the blue-collar sins. Well, let me tell you something. As guys, we know you shouldn't lust, right? And if all of a sudden we're lusting, we're going to feel compunction of conscience. We know that. It's wrong, it's evil, I know that. I'm not supposed to be doing that. It's all in the Bible. You know, I'm not supposed to be lusting, you know, pluck out your eyes and all that. We know that. See, you feel that. When there's a temptation toward that end, you feel that. And when you fall, you feel the sorrow and remorse because of that. Let me tell you what I won't feel. I won't feel the pride behind it, thinking I can... I've got all my ducks in a row. I know exactly what I'm doing. I don't feel that pride. My heart's not being pricked going, oh my gosh, I just was eating my cheeseburger here, and all of a sudden I'm just feeling this whelm of pride come over me. It didn't happen that way. You just wake up in it. It's like the fish. Do fish know they're swimming in water? They just live in that environment. And so pride and unbelief, you know, it's just there. And you've got to actively seek it out to destroy it. It's the manufacturing plant that feeds all these others. So when you're praying, and you're being proactive in quiet time, devotion, whatever you're saying, Lord, I know these sins that I do feel grab their strength and source from this manufacturing plant of a heart that thinks, if left to itself, it can do everything okay. It doesn't really need you that much. And I got my day worked out, I got my schedule, I got my agenda, I know what I'm doing. I can say, thank you, Lord, and keep on going. And the reality is, you know what? I got to be like David. See, this is the beautiful message in 2 Samuel 6. They're bringing that card up. Remember, they're bringing the ark up to Jerusalem. And they're trying to get there as fast as they can because they want to worship God, and God kills them in the process. So what does David come to the conclusion of? It's not about the ark. It's not about getting it there to Jerusalem. It's about God. And we're not worthy to bring the ark to Jerusalem. God killed a man. This shows that you're not worthy to bring the ark to Jerusalem. Everything stops. And so what David then show his respect for God and to show his respect for the sin tendencies that they have to not trust God moment by moment. He says, this is what we're going to do, guys. We're going to take 6 steps if God gives us 6. And at the end of 6, we're going to thank God for those 6 steps and sacrifice. See, when you do that, what does that show? It shows carefulness in your walk. Carefulness in saying, only you can bring me here. That's what James says in chapter 4. Remember? We'll live and move and have our being. And if God wills, we'll do this and that. It shows carefulness in the small things. We're not used to that. We're not hustle bustle society. You know, we're expecting my car to have gas, and it's supposed to start up and run when it gets in there. And I'm supposed to have food for breakfast. I'm supposed to have money in my wallet. I'm supposed to get there. And at the end of the day, I'll come home. And there it is. That's what I got planned. Right. And one day is 1,000 years, as we well know, many times up. We realize, Lord, I woke up. You know, if we take it in bite-sized steps and we're thanking Him along the little things, all of a sudden when I'm hit with the temptation of a blue collar, it doesn't have space to grow. I've been thanking Him all day. I've been humble all day, thanking Him for this and praising Him for that, praying for others along these lines. And so practicing that humility in small little increments, all of a sudden when something tries to get in there and tempt me to be angry or lustful, it's like, man, I've been worshiping God all day. Been thanking for this and that and praising for that. Why don't I want to? I don't have room for that. Thank you, Lord. But if I'm not thinking about Him because I have my little quiet time at 7 in the morning and I hadn't thought about Him all the way to 12. Yeah. And understand, we got our mind engaged. I mean, that's part of our job. But every chance I get, if I can do those things to humble myself and pray and just ask the Lord, be with my thinking, be with my understanding that I only do what I've done up to this point because You've given me the grace to do it. That's it. Anytime You can lower the boom, and I can be like Nebuchadnezzar and being led off to a pasture to go graze for the next 7 years. You don't owe me sanity, but You've given me that. Thank You. I just want to say thank You for that. See, when I'm doing that, and you're practicing that in humility, you're exposing sin by fighting it, by grabbing onto the thing that kills sin the most, belief. And the opposite of pride, humility. Those are the two things you've got to practice on a, not daily basis, not even an hourly basis, moment by moment basis. And then when you do that, your heart will be encouraged and your heart will not be hard. Don't want to preach a sermon again, but that's it. Anybody else before we close? 6:30 tonight at Jack's men's meeting. Let's pray.